King Solomon in the Bible wrote three books of Scripture: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. And I believe that as we look at these books together, it's a lot like the tabernacle in Israel. It had three distinct parts: the outer court, then the inner sanctuary. And the sanctuary, of course, was divided by a great veil. The first part of the sanctuary was the holy place. And then beyond the veil, in the smaller part of the sanctuary, there was a little room that was known as the holiest of all, or the most holy place. And it's my conviction that as Solomon has written these three books that we find in the Word of God, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, that the book of Proverbs, dealing so much with the outer life and conduct of the child of God, is a lot like the outer court that's visible to onlookers. And then whenever we get a little bit further and we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes is a lot like the holy place, the inner sanctuary, because it deals primarily with the thoughts of the child of God and the soul life of the believer, the will, the intellect, the emotions. And then whenever we come to the book of the Song of Solomon, it brings us within the veil into the holiest place of all, the place of intimacy and the place of fellowship with God Himself. And I suppose tonight the Song of Solomon is the most intimate of all the books that we have in the Bible, because it deals in a very real way with Solomon and the Shulamite bride that was out there in the wilderness. And Solomon came and called her unto himself to be his bride. And it expresses the love of Solomon for his bride and vice versa. And therefore, it's a very intimate book. It's, yes, a love story on the surface, but it goes much deeper than that, because it shows us the love that Christ has for his church and the love that the church should have for the Savior. Controversy is very evident whenever we look at different commentaries as to how many different people are represented in the Song of Solomon. Undoubtedly, we see the Shulamite, we see the king, we see Solomon, and then reference is also made to the daughters of Jerusalem, and that's a lot like the bridal party. And then there are other commentators that believe that there's a fourth individual or group of people represented in the Song of Solomon. And that's the world, that is always trying, in very picturesque language, a lot like that of the Beloved, to draw away the Shulamite and to bring her back into the world and to allure her and to drive a wedge between her and Solomon. You can study the book for yourself, of course, and come to your own conclusion. In Scripture, our Savior is given many titles, and some of those titles as well are seen in the Song of Solomon. Throughout the Bible, the Savior that we love and serve is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Emmanuel, God with us, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the door, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the rock of ages, the Prince of Life, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, and many other titles. And here in the very opening verse of chapter 2 of Song of Solomon, I believe we have another title that is given to our Lord, that being the Rose of Sharon. I am the Rose of Sharon. And again, there are some that would take this title to refer to the bride. And they would say that she was boasting, I am the Rose of Sharon. But I believe that this title is not reflecting a boastful bride, but is expressing something of the beloved bridegroom, who describes himself as being the Rose of Sharon. And I just want to lift this verse and apply it to the Savior. And I trust that those of us who know him will know him in a deeper way at the end of this service. And those of you who are not yet Christians and have never been born again will see just his loveliness and his worth and merit and value this evening. So very simple thoughts to leave with you. First of all, as we think about this text, we see in it the uniqueness of the Rose of Sharon. The uniqueness of the Rose of Sharon. There are many flowers, as well as many weeds. There are various varieties of roses. And of course, there are synthetic or counterfeit flowers as well. But here, the Beloved said, I am the Rose of Sharon. And surely that highlights his uniqueness. I am the Rose of Sharon. Now, the area in Israel that is known as Sharon was a beautiful plain just situated on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was known for its flora, for its flowers, and for its plants. It was rich in fertile ground, and the soil was rich with nutrients, and the climate was just right. So it was a fertile ground for the planting and cultivating of flowers. But it does not say, I am a Rose of Sharon, but I am the Rose of Sharon. And so there's one rose that's unique amongst all the other plants and flowers and roses of that area. And Jesus Christ is entirely unique. He stands out in this world, in the stage of history, as being distinct and different from anyone that has ever lived before, during, or since his life on this earth. You cannot explain the Lord Jesus Christ or account for him outside of the supernatural. He's entirely unique. Now just let's break up this verse into three distinct parts. The first two words, I am, those words are expressive of his deity. I am the Rose of Sharon. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have what commentators call the I am sayings of Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And even in the opening phrases of, or opening words of all of those phrases, we have again a title given, I am. You remember whenever Moses was in the wilderness in the backside of the desert and the Lord called him. And Moses says, who shall I say has called me? And the Lord says, I am that I am. I am is one of the great titles for our Jehovah God. It expresses his eternality, that he is unchangeable. He's without beginning and without end. He is the ever eternal and ever present God. And subtly, the Lord in his earthly ministry used that title, I am. And to make it clear that he's making claims to deity, in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And even the religious establishment, they knew his claim whenever he used that title. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And so whenever we look at this little phrase, we see a reference to our Lord's deity. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is God the Son. And whenever we look at his earthly life and his earthly ministry, he received divine worship. Because Thomas cried out and said, my Lord and my God. He displayed divine attributes. He knew all things. Omniscience. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. He displays as well omnipresence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And of course, he displays as well omnipotence. Divine works were performed by him. Divine worship was ascribed to him. And divine words and divine titles were given to him as well. I am is a reference to deity. I am the rose. And I believe that that's a reference to his humanity. What is a rose? It's a plant, a tender plant that grows up in this world out of the ground. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53, and in the second verse, that he shall grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And there we have a reference to our Lord's humanity. God became a man, and he grew up in this world and out of this world and lived as a man amongst men. He was the God-man, entirely unique from any other man. He was the only man that ever lived without sin. He was the only man that was ever conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And his entire life was a testimony to his deity. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Campbell Morgan said, when God spoke to humanity in Jesus Christ, he said the last thing that he had to say. Whenever God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was giving a full and the last revelation, and he was speaking in a wonderful way to this world of ours. And Jesus Christ, as the Rose of Sharon, lived in this earth and dwelt amongst men. I am, that's deity. I am the rose, that's humanity. I am the rose of Sharon, that's locality. As we have said already, Sharon is a plain on the Mediterranean coast. Roses grew there in abundance. The best roses in all the world were to be found in that region of Sharon. And yet the Lord says, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. He stands out in history as a man, not only among men, but a man who stands head and shoulders above men. He had no equal. He's the rose of Sharon. Here was a man who lived amongst men. I wonder tonight, do you know him? Do you know him personally? The uniqueness of this rose. But there's something else that I want to say about the rose of Sharon, and that's the tenderness of this rose. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. We often use the phrase whenever we're going through difficulty or hardship, life isn't a bed of roses. And that indicates that life is not always comfortable. And situations in life are not always easy or gentle. And yet the Savior said, I am the rose of Sharon. And the petals of the rose are known for their tenderness. Now, Israel had preconceptions about who or what their Messiah should be. Some thought he would be a political leader. Some thought he would be a military general. Some thought he would take up the sword and raise an army and get chariots round about him and drive out the Romans. But whenever the Savior came, he always displayed gentleness, meekness, humility, and tenderness. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The Israelite people perhaps never anticipated one to come who would be so gentle and so tender. Now that's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of meekness. And all throughout the Lord's life in this earth, as he grew up as the rose of Sharon, as a tender plant, we see tenderness. How about the tenderness of his birth? There was no commotion or cavalcade whenever Jesus Christ came into the world for the first time. In fact, you would know that he was born of a virgin. And he was born in seclusion, without pomp or without ceremony. In fact, there was only a few people that were there to witness his coming into this world. Just Joseph and Mary. And then a couple came after and saw the infant Savior, the shepherds in the hillside. And then later on, a few weeks later, the wise men came as well. And he was born, of course, in Bethlehem. He was born as a tender babe. And very few people were there to witness the bud of his birth because it was so tender and so silent and so gentle. And then we could think as well about the tenderness of his childhood. He shall grow up as a tender plant. Now, we read very little about the Savior up until the age of 30, but one instance recorded in Scripture in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 47, whenever the Lord was just a youngster, just a lad of 12 years age there in the temple. And I believe that he grew up as a tender young boy. What unusual qualities he displayed as a young boy growing up there in the home of Mary and Joseph. They never had to rebuke him for using foul language. They never had to chasten him for telling a lie. They never had to punish him for disobedience. They were astounded, as the doctors of the law were, at his wisdom. He never gave them a sleepless night. He never came home late under the influence of alcohol. He never ran with the wrong crowd or led anybody astray or led anybody into sin. He never broke a promise. He never showed anger without cause. He was never rude or unmannerly. He was the perfect and the model son. And I'm sure as Mary nursed this little babe and watched him grow and take his first steps, and then later on we know that she brought other children into the world because Jesus Christ was her firstborn. And then as she looked at her other children that were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, how different the Lord Jesus was to all of Mary's other children and the other cousins and the other little children running about the streets there and those that came to and from the synagogue. He was so different from them all because he was so tender. He was the Rose of Sharon. And then there's the tenderness of his voice. Some people said concerning him in John chapter 7, never man spake as this man spake. The Bible says he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The Scripture says the common people heard him gladly. And he spoke oftentimes with such compassion. We might cite an example from John chapter 8. A woman, you know the story, was taken in adultery. John records it that she was taken in the very act. Can you imagine the shame of that situation as the doctors of the law had taken this woman from an adulterous relationship and even from the very act of committing adultery? And they had dragged her to the street corner. And there she was, and the stones were being gathered, and undoubtedly the rolls were open, the scrolls were open, and the law of God was there, so that she could see her guilt and shame before God, and they're about to stone her to death. And the Savior comes and begins to write in the dust of the ground, and whatever it was that he wrote gave those chief priests and Pharisees red faces, and they all scarpered and they all fled, as the Lord said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then whenever it was just the Lord and her, the Lord got down beside her and said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. But go thy way and sin no more." Such tenderness. Whenever he dealt with the outcasts of society. You know, the Bible says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he sat with publicans and harlots. And people that the religious crowd would have protested at. And mocked and scoffed and scorned and consigned to eternity in hell. And yet the Savior was so tender. And I think in that there's so much that we can learn. The Lord says, "Let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt." He says, "Be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. And it's very easy to say all of the right things and quote all of the verses that condemn the ungodly to a lost eternity and show them their sin, but to do all of that without a tender heart and without tenderness in her words. But the Lord was so tender in His birth, in His childhood, in His voice, and He was so tender as well in His touch. You know, the Gospel of Matthew shows us and paints the portrait of Jesus Christ, our Lord, being the great King. And often a king would be at a distance from his people. And people would feel at a distance from their king. They would view an earthly king as being so high and so lofty and so untouchable that they cannot approach unto him. And there's very little chance of him approaching unto them. But the King of Kings came. And in that same gospel that speaks of Christ as the King, it speaks so often about the Lord touching individuals. Matthew 8, verse 3. He touched the leper and healed him. Now, nobody in Jewry would have touched a leper because they were unclean and they wouldn't have wanted to contract leprosy. But the Lord did not shy away from touching somebody that nobody else wanted to touch. And then we read as well in Matthew 8, 15 about him touching Peter's mother-in-law with that wonderful healing touch. And then in Matthew 9, 29, we read about him touching the blind man. And then in Matthew 14, 36, we read that as many as he touched were made perfectly whole. And every time the Lord touched an individual's life, they were never the same again. And his touch was always tender. He didn't handle people roughly, but he handled people tenderly. The omnipotent, almighty God of heaven, in the likeness of humanity, touching people, ministering to people, and yet such tenderness. And it can only be explained by the tenderness that was in his heart. From all eternity, the Lord had a tenderness in his heart toward a lost world. And if you study the scriptures carefully, it becomes very evident that the Lord was on a mission whenever he came to this world. And that mission was to save sinners. And that mission from before the very foundation of the world, amongst the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, had all been put into effect in the mind and heart of God. God the Father chose and elected His Son Jesus Christ in the presence, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. And He made this great covenant, this great plan of redemption. And Jesus Christ was willing to come into this world on a rescue mission because there was tenderness in His heart. And then in history, we see His tenderness. As He saw the multitudes that fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, the Bible says He was moved with compassion because there was tenderness in His heart. Christian, tonight, what do you and I see whenever we see the multitudes that are lost? How do you and I feel whenever we look at our society and what it's become? And we see abortion. And we see homosexuality. And we see adultery. And we see drunkenness and drug abuse. And we see a society that is like an open, putrefying, wounded sore. Do we stand aloof to it and stand in judgment? Or is there tenderness in our hearts as we see a world that's lost? And we see a society that's only being true to its nature. And yet if we have got a new nature, a Christ-like nature, we should be true to that nature and be moved with compassion as well and do what we can, when we can, how we can, with what we can, while we can, to reach a world that's lost for Jesus Christ. And then whenever we look at the Bible, we see his tenderness of heart, not only in eternity past, not only in history past, we see His tenderness even now presently. Because He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And all of the above show me that the Savior has an interest and has a tender heart towards individuals. And if there was no tenderness in the Rose of Sharon, there would be no hope for you and there would be no hope for me. But then there's something else I want to say about the Rose of Sharon. Not just its uniqueness, not just its tenderness, but also its brokenness. Every rose has at least one thorn. But the Rose of Sharon had no thorns of its own. Because the thorn in Scripture is emblematic of sin and of the curse. God said to Adam and Eve as they were about to be driven out of the garden, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." Not for your punishment, Adam, but for your sake. And cursing the ground, and it's from henceforth going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Now that's an unusual thing to say. I'm cursing the ground for your sake, for your good, and for your benefit. And from now it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles and weeds and briars, so that by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to cultivate the ground. You see, Adam had become a fallen creature. And being a fallen creature, his body would begin to wax old and weak and decay. And being a fallen creature, Adam would be prone, like we all are, to a desire for ease and the desire for laziness. But God knew that Adam would now need exercise. And he would need to work. And he would need to put himself under strain and stress and engage in physical labor for the betterment of his health. And God knew that Adam's nature wouldn't allow him to do that in and of himself. So he cursed the ground to engage Adam in physical activity and labor and industry and caused him to be productive. These are all things that we need because we're fallen. But those thorns are emblematic of sin. But the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rose of Sharon, he did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15. He was without sin. 1 John 3:5. In him is no sin. And yet the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the doctors of the law, they hated him and they were adamant that they would get something on him, but they couldn't. As they looked at his life and his witness and his testimony and his ministry, all the while the Lord says that the prince of this world hath nothing in me. Even the devil himself could not point one finger at the motive or manner or methods of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." He had no thorns, you see, of his own. He was not under the curse in his earthly life the way you and I are. And yet, whenever they took him and they stripped him of his garments and they smote him with the reed and they spat in his face and they buffeted him, they put a crown of thorns on his brow. And that crown of thorns was carefully constructed by the Romans using their own hands. And they placed that crown of thorns upon the Savior's brow. And I believe in that there was something very typical that was being done. The sins of man, the sins that these hands are guilty of, have been placed upon the Son of God as he suffered and bled and died upon that cross. The Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and yet the Lord hath laid on him," laid on who? Laid on that tender plant, the iniquity, the sins, the curse, the thorns of us all. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you remember shortly before going to the cross, the Lord took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." You remember how it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 10, it pleased or it satisfied the Lord or Jehovah to bruise him. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Rose of Sharon, was crushed and bruised and broken underneath the weight of our sin during those dark hours of Calvary's cross. But that leads us to another thing. The sweetness of the Rose of Sharon. You know, whenever you lift a rose and you hold it under your nose, there's a sweet smell from it. But there is a sweeter fragrance still whenever the petals of that rose are taken and put into a mortar and pestle, and they are broken and they are ground and they are crushed. The aroma underneath the brokenness of the rose is sweeter still. And all the while the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this earth, there was a sweet fragrance that gently emanated out of his life and out of his heart. But whenever he was taken by God the Father and put on the cross and was broken and crushed and made a sin for us, a sin sacrifice for us, there was a sweet perfume that rose as a sweet savor unto God Almighty in heaven. You see, you'll often read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers about the sacrifice that's offered upon the brazen altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle and how that sacrifice is a sweet savor unto God. And then the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice is taken into the holy place, where the incense burns and the fragrance gets stronger, and then into the holiest of all, and the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the scripture says it becomes a sweet savor unto our God. Now, Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 12 says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me." Do you remember how he was presented with myrrh at his birth and wrapped in myrrh and aloes at his death? And then verse number 14, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi." And all the sweet spices of our Lord's beautiful and sinless life, as he offered up that life upon the cross as a sinless atoning sacrifice and our sins were placed upon him, there was a sweet fragrance that went up into the very nostrils of God the Father that satisfied him. And I ask you tonight, as God looks at your life, is the perfume of Jesus Christ upon you? What about as we live our lives, Christian, in this world of ours? And as we rub shoulders tomorrow and Tuesday and throughout another week, right through to Saturday, with the ungodly and those who know not Jesus Christ, in public life, is the fragrance of Jesus Christ upon us? In the workplace, in society, in the classroom. What about public life and private life as well? In the home, amongst your family, before your husband, before your wife, and before your children, those who know not the Lord, do they see you as one that bears the perfume and the sweetness of Jesus Christ? Do you betray his sweetness and his love to a world that's lost and perishing? And then just one last little thought in conclusion. We have thought about the uniqueness of this rose and the tenderness of it and the brokenness of it and the sweetness of it. The last thing that I want to say about it is the loveliness of the Rose of Sharon. Now, Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says, while he grows up, yes, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that's just the natural man as they look at the Rose of Sharon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they think about the cross, while the Christian can say, that old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction for me, the world sees nothing attractive about it at all. They count it a foolish thing, a thing that's despised. And he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And more and more and more, as our little country gets away from the Word of God, they begin more and more and more to despise our lovely Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, somebody sent me a picture last night of the great protest that was on for marriage equality yesterday in Belfast. And one of the protesters was holding up a sign that said some terrible things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they immediately thought, you know, they wouldn't say that about Muhammad or any other religion in the world, but they'll say it about the Son of God because he's so tender. And they don't realize that they're heaping judgments upon even their own head. But to the Christian, the child of God, the Christian can say, he is altogether lovely. There's a loveliness about the Rose of Sharon. Just like that woman that came with her alabaster box of ointment that was approximately a year's wages worth of ointment. She came and she broke it and she wiped his feet with that ointment and anointed his head with that ointment and washed his feet with her tears and with her hair. Why did she do it? Because as far as she was concerned, he was altogether lovely. And then whenever Peter was standing there at the seashore and the Savior came and said, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? 3 times Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. John leaned upon his breast because as far as John was concerned, he was altogether lovely. And those of us who know him and we've seen just a little bit through the lattice, just through a glass darkly, we can say that yes, he's lovely. But someday the Christian will see him face to face and they will realize that yes, he is altogether lovely. You know, flowers to a bride on her wedding day are so valuable and so important. To the bride, the rose is so important. To the bride of Christ, the Rose of Sharon is altogether lovely. Pearl of great price, one of great value. But you know, he's the Rose of Sharon. Sharon was a wide open plain. It wasn't on a mountaintop or a hillside or out in a desert wilderness somewhere. It was a lush, green pasture. The psalmist says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And it was wide, and it was open, and it was accessible to all. Just like the Rose of Sharon tonight. He's available to you. He's accessible to you. And you can take this rose tonight, this rose that will never die, this rose that is alive forevermore, that is continually fragrant and fresh and living and vital. And humble souls see the most beauty in him. I wonder tonight, will you take him to be your own and say, I want this Rose of Sharon to be mine. God offers you tonight Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Master and Friend. He offers you one tonight who is altogether lovely. One who is so unique, there's nobody else like him. One who is so tender. One who is broken for you. One who is so sweet and so fragrant. One who is altogether lovely. The greatest gift that you could ever receive. And yet some of you reject him. is if God has given you something vile and something worthless. Would not take Christ tonight as your Savior. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth even in Him. We're going to sing the words together that are found in hymn 402.